through 39. And he, being Christ, was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskin. Sorry. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Thank you. Please see it.
I've really enjoyed this study in the Gospel of Luke. Of course, come to think of it, I kind of like all the books. But this book in particular is telling me that nothing is as it seems, that we don't actually think right, that that which you would perceive to be perhaps the way to go is not. And as you begin to see God work, you realize that, wow, my ways are not his ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways greater than mine. And I come to that conclusion as we go, in particular in the book of Luke, as we see the working of God and what he came for and what he's doing. It's truly an unconventional intent, isn't it? That Christ would come, not necessarily for the righteous. In fact, if you pick up with me in chapter 5, in verse 32, it reads this way, I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repent. That's pretty unconventional. Because I would think that if you were going to demonstrate the great righteousness of God before men and proclaim the great kingdom of God before men, that you would start with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the experts of religion. And yet these are not the ones. The ones that he calls are sinners for the purpose of repenting. Now, once again, repentance is the change of your way of thinking, the changing of your mind. That's quite an ordeal when you consider that's a miracle in and of itself. I mean, it's far easier to heal a paralytic than it is to change his way of thinking and forgive his sins. So as we come to this chapter 5 in particular, we see in many respects this whole narrative explaining what it means to have your whole being changed. We have values. We have views that we take. We have beliefs that we live by. And with those beliefs, we form this thing called an attitude. The attitude that we have is the way we feel towards something. And so we hear somebody say something and we respond by virtue of the attitude that we have because we have certain values, we have certain beliefs, we have certain views that have permeated our being and infiltrated the way that we think. And because of this, we are actually led by those attitudes. As we come to the end of the passage that we're looking at today specifically, we understand that there is a taste that we acquire for the things that we are drawn to. And what's bizarre is we look in particular in Luke chapter 5, we see that the religious people are having a hard time understanding what Jesus is doing. In fact, they don't really understand why he's not falling in line with the way that they think. They have certain things that they do, fast and pray on certain times. It is very ritualistic, systematic. Why aren't you falling in line with this? And Jesus gives the interesting example of, well, because it's a wedding. I mean, the bridegroom is here. We're celebrating something. And you get this feeling like we're talking about two different things. On the one hand, we're talking about duty and things that we have to do and that sense of law, that sense of responsibility. And the other is, we're just having a good time. and a change of heart by virtue of desires changing. It's a different kind of attitude. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today specifically. How do you change someone's attitude about something? Psychologists will say it is the most difficult thing that you could ever do, is to change an attitude. That in many respects, it's almost an impossibility. Jesus will talk to a rich young ruler. Matthew will actually call him young. Luke will make reference to the fact that he had a lot of money. But he comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing do I have to do to enter in? And of course, Jesus goes through the laws, you know. He says, well, I've pretty much done those things. He goes, well, I'll tell you what, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me. And Scripture says he couldn't do that. Then Jesus turns and he looks at his disciples and he goes, it's really hard for a rich man to come into the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel through the eye of a needle. And they go, well, who can be saved? If rich people can't be saved, who can be? Because I guess they figure you might be able to buy your way in. And you begin to realize that that's impossible. It's impossible to change somebody's way of thinking when their views and their values is placed in money. And now the very thing that you've worked hard all your life for, he's asking you to completely give up. That's impossible. How do you cause somebody to think differently about that? I love the phrase that Jesus tacks on at the end. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And we begin to realize that a change of your heart, a change of my heart, repentance, a change in our way of thinking, is a miracle. It has to be. Scripture will tell us that there is a tilling of the soil, so to speak, as Paul will make reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he'll say, you know, that some planted, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who caused the growth. That's a very interesting picture in which we're involved in the process, but we're not the ones that make it grow. I mean, that's a divine act, a dead seed, and it grows. What happens? That's a God thing. And Scripture reveals to us over and over again that there has to be an efficacious and effectual work by God in order for us to change radically, in order for us to think differently. What Scripture then begins to emphasize, in particular in this passage, is that that change has to be so radical that it can't be attached to anything. I mean, it has to be a complete change. Jesus will say to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. I mean, of course, Nicodemus, gone through all the schools, all the studies, has his degrees and pedigrees, and now he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and the thought is, I'm almost there. And he goes, not even close, born again. And you realize that, okay, so that's it's like we're dealing with a whole new life. The way that it would be put in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have to become new. It is this point that Jesus is going to be emphasizing, and it is this point in the context of the different narratives, in particular the different situations that we see in Luke chapter 5. We see Peter, who is mending his nets. He's working hard at his nets. While Jesus is talking to the multitudes, he's focusing on business. And there is something in so many of us that our thought is, you know, God helps those who help themselves. So, you know, it's my focus is, which is not biblical, but is oftentimes repeated. And it doesn't mean that you shouldn't work hard. Scripture says work hard with your hands. Scripture says do your work heartily as for the Lord. But you and I aren't the ones that sustain us. You and I are the ones that are sustained by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're sustained by God. In him we live and breathe and have our existence. So we believe this and we walk by this. Nevertheless, As we come to this passage, it's going to be reminding us that there are things that we are naturally drawn to because we grow up with views and values and beliefs. And probably Peter was one that grew up in a household that you work hard, you know, and you work hard enough, you buy a boat. And you buy a boat, you have a business, and you go fishing, and you sustain yourself. And these are all good things. But Jesus is in their midst, and he's proclaiming a gospel that is literally going to change everything. And in order for Peter to be all in, he's got to throw down everything he's ever known and literally follow him, which he will do within the passage. But I think it is an interesting point that what we have is somebody that is literally immersed in his sense of career, in his job, and whatever, because he's been in the nets. Why aren't you talking with Jesus? Why aren't you with the multitude? Why aren't you listening to the words? He's fished hard all night. He's worked hard. He's got nets to mend. He's got another day. He didn't make any money today. That means he has to work twice as hard tomorrow. And Jesus will come into his life and so change his life that even though Christ will have it to where he'll catch more fish than he probably ever has, he'll drop it and say, I have no words to say as he stands before God. There's a change in his life. There's an individual that has lived selfishly all of his life as somebody that pursued his own desires, and what did he get for it but filth and pain? And as he comes before God with all of his leprosy, the only thing he can cry out is, I need to be clean. And Christ cleans him. Another becomes dependent upon all the people around him as a paralytic, and his main concern is whatever they think. And God takes him totally out of his dependence and says, why don't you take up your bed and why don't you walk? And everything has changed. I mean, think about how radically this guy has been laying in bed all day and now he's walking with a bed. That's a radical change. The same thing is going to be true as Jesus goes into the tax office with Levi. And here's somebody that thought that their life was pretty much over. He was an outcast of his own people. He was hated by all the Jews because he was a tax collector. He had basically become a traitor to his people. And you've actually burned all your bridges. You're not going to come back out of that, are you? Not going to happen. Jesus walks in his office and everything changes. Come follow me. And he follows him. And all of the celebration, all the joy, I mean, he can't contain it. He's got to invite his friends. And they all come and they join in the celebration, the party. And then you have the party poopers that have to come in and they go, you know, what are you guys having a party for? These guys are sinners. And Jesus goes, these are the guys I came for. It's not you guys, it's these guys. See the joy on their faces? See the happiness? They want to be with me. And you can see the radical change in their lives. Psychologists, and one of the things I love about psychology is that, as I've often said, they develop and have developed throughout the years great observational skills. They are lousy when it comes to fixing the problem. But they are really good at observation. And one of the things that they did an interesting study about was the study of changing attitudes. How do you change attitudes? Because once again, it's always been, an enigma to people that study the mind. How does the mind work? And, they go into the whole cortex thing and stuff like that, which is futile in and of itself. But as they began to break it down, they began to realize that there were certain things that could begin to break through a person's values and their beliefs and their views and the things that they hold on to and even their attitude towards something. There are certain things that begin to break through those and cause them to begin to change. And I'd like to just mention four of them in particular that they mentioned. The first is systematic processing. Now, systematic processing, just put in very simple words, is basically a person sits down and they hear a message, and the message in and of itself has a content that convinces them. I oftentimes think of the Word of God, and of course, Scripture says, how shall they hear unless they hear the message? How shall they know? How shall they believe unless they hear the message? And so you begin to realize that the message itself, to some, are processing this. They're listening to it, and they're going, that content is something that is valuable. It begins to not only make sense to them, but to the point of causing them to use their mind to think through the process. Jesus, or Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, talks about the fact of singing and praying, and he says, when you sing and pray, you want to pray and sing in the Spirit, but you also want to pray with the mind. It's a very interesting text, isn't it? Believe it or not, God has actually created the mind too, and he wants us to use the mind, and the message that he gives us makes sense if, in fact, you're desiring truth. As I was talking to somebody before the service, I said, you know, it's not a complicated thing. You're coming to truth. So truth is obvious, transparent. It's absolute. There's no changing it. It's always been. But it's just very simple. You just come, and the way that we're saved is you come, and all you have to do is admit the truth. Are you perfect? No. Okay, you're not perfect, so that's real easy to admit. Is God perfect? Is he holy? Is he just? Is he righteous? Yes. Okay, that's the truth. I'm good with that. So if that's true, I'm not perfect. He is. Then what do I need? A Savior. I need somebody to save me because I can't be perfect. I can't do these things. So I call upon the name of the one who calls himself Savior, and he saves me. Not a complicated process. It's fundamentally what we're meant. We hear this message, and we hear the love of God, and that's the second point. We're drawn, people are drawn to that which stirs emotions. You're actually emotional creatures, and God uses these things within us. He wants us to feel deeply. In fact, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. I mean, we're talking about emotion here, with all your might and strength. And so as emotion then begins to, you hear the love of God, you hear what he's done on the cross, it begins to move us, begins to motivate us in the sense. And oftentimes an emotional event will cause somebody, I could just imagine, and it seemed to really play a very strong role in one of the soldiers at the cross, remember? As he's seeing Christ, and then he sees the way that Christ handles this, and he goes, surely this was the Son of God. So that emotion response begins to stir within our lives, and I personally think as you go into Luke chapter 18 and you see that wonderful story of Zacchaeus, which, you know, he's very curious, tax collector, very curious, climbs up in a tree to see Christ. And once again, you have a Jew that was clearly on the outskirts and probably more so than any other of the tax collectors, and Christ opens up and says, I want to come to your house. And you can sense that sense of emotion by Zacchaeus. Really? My house? I can't believe this. I mean, it's just impossible to believe that he could be accepted by this rabbi that is healing people, by doing these great works. And I'm not doing anything I've been doing before. And He literally changes his value system instantaneously. It's a miraculous thing that we see within the story of Zacchaeus. So they tell us that not only the systematic process of the reasoning, the understanding of a message, and not only the emotional-based thing that comes into our lives oftentimes, but the third is identification. And identification works fundamentally this way, that people are motivated by a desire to be like the one that they admire and love. They're actually, it's one of the things that change people. I've seen guys change. They fall in love with a girl, and I'm going, you're doing that? Yeah, I never thought I would do that. But they seem to be motivated because of the person that they're around, because they're so infatuated or they admire or they love this person so much that they want to identify with them. One of the great passages there in Matthew chapter 5 is, it says, therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And, you know, when you see the glory of God, when you understand and comprehend the grace of God, like Ephesians chapter 5 says, be imitators of God and walk in love just like Christ. And you realize, I've fallen in love with the way that he is. I want to be like him. And it's that desire that begins to move us and motivate us to change the way that we were. No longer living like we live, but we want to be like him. And a great change comes. But the one thing that's common in Luke chapter 5, and really the last thing that is mentioned by the psychologist, and I would say probably the most important, is that we find ourselves changing when in fact there's cognitive dissonance. So that's self-explanatory. I won't need to explain that anymore. But what he's talking about in this is that mentally, you're feeling a discomfort. A discomfort in the sense of things aren't coming together. Dissonance would be another word for disharmonious. You're not feeling things are harmonious within you. You're feeling anxious about things. Things aren't working. And the way that it works is, and let me just read this to you. It says, people are motivated to reduce the dissonance in their life and are often willing to change their attitudes and beliefs if they know that the change in their attitude and belief will bring about a sense of stability, predictability, competence, and consistency. In other words, if they know that this change is going to make things better, if they can see this. Now, what's interesting about this whole theory of cognitive dissonance is this, that God brings that into our lives. Let me go back. Peter had a bad day. Peter had a frustrated day. He'd fished all night. He hadn't caught anything. He's a good fisherman. He's a skillful fisherman. He knows what he's doing. Cognitive dissonance. So why aren't things working out? See how you feel so paralytic? I'm going to go my way. I think I know what's best. And you find yourself a leper? There's something inside of you that's going, maybe I didn't make the right choice. Maybe the things that I chose were wrong. Levi, how did you get in the tax office? I mean, there are things in our lives, decisions that we make, and we go, if these things were true, that we thought they were, how come I'm here? And that sense of disharmony within our thoughts, there's got to be a better way. This is a key point. I've come to save sinners. Now, sinners are the people that go, I think I've gone the wrong way. That's who sinners are. In other words, they admit. Pharisees are still in the realm in which the consequences of their decisions have not come into play yet. But the sinners are going, my life's a mess. I need some help. And Christ comes in and he begins to move in their life and they go, I don't want to live the way I'm living right now. And God says, good. You ought to thank the Lord. You see loved ones and they're going through cognitive dissonance, you know. They're rubbing their hands and their head and they have headaches and all this stuff. Why are things happening so terribly? And I go, praise God. You know, God is working in their lives because at that point, they're beginning to look for something different. And wow, is following Christ different? It is at that point that we pick up in verse 36. It says this in verse 36, and he was telling them a parable, story that really will convey this wonderful principle that he desires to convey. He was telling them a principle. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. very simplistic. I'm not a seamstress, so I'm not really savvy upon these things, but what I do know is what Scripture tells me. And Scripture tells me is you don't want to sew new on with the old because things stretch. I remember a time where before they had pre-shrunk jeans, and so I remember that actually happening, but now they have kind of worked that thing out. But for what I understand, you just can't put the old together with the new. That's fundamentally the point. You come into this passage, and here again, it's all about context. And what we see is we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees going, you know, why don't your guys do what we do? Even John's disciples do. I mean, this is what we do. This is our tradition. This is our habits. These are our values. These are our beliefs. And Jesus goes, you don't get it. Coming into the kingdom means you throw away all those things for the one. It's kind of like a pearl of great price. You give up everything, or you find a treasure and you give up everything for that, as he gives that wonderful parable. This is not like anything you've ever known before. And there's no way that the new can be mixed with the old. To be noted, if you look at the passage where it uses the phrase old, it uses the word, the Greek word peleos, where we get the paleontology, which means really old, the study of paleontology. So when he's talking about old, of course, he's talking about these patterns of old that have just been on, and there's just no way that you can blend the two. The fundamental interesting point is that you have the Pharisees trying to push a way of thought upon the new, and he goes, you don't understand. We're having a celebration here. The bridegroom is here. We're having a celebration. They go, no, we're in religion. He goes, yeah, that's what you don't understand. It's nothing like that. And so he begins to give this wonderful example. I believe in some ways what he's really describing is as well that there's no way that you and I can change people. He uses the phrase, if you noted, no one. His point is you can't change. I mean, as psychologists desire to change people, you can't. You can't change ultimately the values of people. One thing that they did note, and I appreciate this fact, that they say compliance will oftentimes change people's behavior. That is to say that a person will comply like a child. If a parent says we're Republicans, to the kid will go, okay, because the kid's afraid of either punishment or he's thinking maybe I'll get a reward if I say it. But he's thinking in that term. However, what compliance won't do, though it will change behavior, what compliance won't do is it won't change your attitude. And the kid's still going to feel like, yeah, but maybe I want to be a Democrat. What we understand is that we're dealing with something that really is a divine act of God. God's going to use these things to prepare the soil. There's no doubt about it. But this is a miraculous act. And the problem that we oftentimes have is we think that by virtue of bringing something into people's lives, that we can change their lives. Maybe they'll comply with us. Maybe they'll say, okay, I'll walk down the aisle. You know, maybe they'll do that to make you feel better. But did we change? Was the attitude changed? And the fact of the matter is, no, it wasn't. So what we did was we sold new onto old because there wasn't a drastic change. And what you begin to realize is what comes out of that is a painful separation and divisiveness. Because ultimately the person doesn't own it. So as time goes on, they begin to buck it and they begin to fight it all the way. And you have this interesting phenomenon in which this new patch on the garment, or the new garment and old, kind of come together. And it says, if you look at the end of verse 36, they both tear, you put in the word schizo, we get our word schizophrenic, it's actually the word there. But they both split and they begin to rend and divide and separate. It becomes a violent thing, a painful separation, divisive acrimony, and ultimately, if you look at the end of verse 36, incompatible. Incompatible. I mean, it started off so well. You know, we think of the great parable of the soils, and Luke is recorded in Luke, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8. And you come into Luke chapter 8, and he talks about this parable of soils and how this soil, you have all these different types of soil. Some receive the word with joy to begin with, but the cares of the world and the desires for other things. In other words, there wasn't a complete change. Jesus is going to emphasize within this passage that there has to be a total change. So, Peter will have to leave his nets. The man that was leper, that was unclean, is going to have to be clean. The person that was dependent is going to have to become independent. There has to be a total change. And so what ultimately has to happen is when you come to Christ, you have to be in a condition in which you don't want to go your way anymore. It is literally an all or nothing scenario. And Christ is proving this with this simple example of this. Now he goes on and he states this in verse 37, and no one puts new wine in old wineskins. We know that the whole process of fermentation actually makes them, and from what I understand about wineskins, they actually use like a goat skins that they would use. It's actually pretty good at hauling a lot of liquid, but they would pour it in there. If in fact it was new, then it has room to stretch. If in fact it's old, it's already been stretched. So now you put new in that, and it's going to what? Burst. And that's what it says within the passage. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst in the skins, and it'll be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. It's an interesting picture to me of compromise. Because here again, the person is somehow trying to fit in their way of life. The fundamental point that he's getting at is that your old way of thinking cannot contain this new transformation of Christ. It cannot. It cannot. Because it is so much a transformation that you literally have to die to all these other things. And that's why Scripture will oftentimes use that. I mean, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but now you've made alive to Him. It's a whole different life. Born again, new creation. All of these things are conveying that this is not a patch job. This is not you somehow blending something and somehow trying to make it work. Because if in fact you try to do that, it will literally ruin your ability to contain the joy of the Lord. Wine, the new wine itself, specifically, Judges chapter 9, verse 13, Psalm 4, 7, is making reference to joy. The joy that you have in Christ. Really, the love of Christ constrains me. It drives me to do the things that I do. What is it that motivates you now? Is it the law? Well, it used to be the law. But now I die to the law, as Paul would say. Now why do you do what you do? Because I want to. It's just fun to follow Christ. I'm following the bridegroom. We're rejoicing. You mean you're rejoicing to do the right thing? Oh, yeah. I actually want to do the right thing. Well, that's a whole different way of living. If I in any way begin to try to mix that with have to, it literally ruins the joy. I can't put the two together. I have to operate in the realm of that total change. And you can understand why the examples are given in Luke chapter 5. In every case, these are individuals that had given up wanting to do things their way. So they were willing to give everything up to get this new way of life. The Pharisees are trying to do a past job. They're trying to somehow make things better. And so ultimately here in verse 38, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskin. There has to be a total change, a total newness of life. And in this, it says in verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough. The last phrase, the old is good enough, is actually, the word good is not what he uses. It's Christos, which is kind of a reference to somebody that feels something is extremely pleasant or wonderful. Peter will use it in terms of the kindness of God, how pleasant it is and how wonderful. The point of the passage is that he has developed a taste for the old to where that's pleasant to him. And he doesn't even want to try the new. He just sits back there and he goes, you know what? Don't mess with my life. I'm comfortable in this old chair. I'm comfortable in the way that I live. And I, when you're talking new, it just hurts my head. And so what the passage is saying is that there's a danger in this being settled, as Jeremiah would say, settling on your lees. There's a danger in being settled and feeling comfortable, which you ought to give God thanks. You know all those times that you feel like you're being pushed out of your comfort zone? We use the phrase, I'm being pushed out of my comfort zone. You know, I kind of like that old wine. No, let it go. I have something far better for you. And it's you literally dying to yourself. Scripture is telling us that there has to be something magnificent that takes place in our life, something transforming in our lives that actually move us into a whole different realm of thinking. That's not going to happen when things are going smoothly. And it's the grace of God that begins to come into our lives at the time that we realize, I've missed the mark, sinner. That's what the word sinner means. So why does Jesus say, I've come to save sinners? Because those are the ones who say, I've missed the mark. I've missed it. Other people are comfortable. They're feeling good. They go, you know, I don't mind having a little of this joy with some of my old way of living. And we try to blend that. You want to know why sometimes people who profess to be Christians are very unhappy? I can tell you why. They're trying to blend. They're trying to mix their way of living, their old way of living, with that which God has called them to. You have to be, ours is a faith, you have to be all in. If you're not all in, you're going to be miserable. And God is calling us to joy. Well, Father, we come before you today, and our request before you today is that you change us. You change our way of thinking, our values, our beliefs, the views that we have, but most of all, our attitude towards you. We know that in our life, we've developed certain tastes. There are things that we have done that have become habits. We feel comfortable with them, complacent with them. We've settled for. It is your graciousness that brings difficulties in our lives. It causes us to see the reality that our way, our decisions, though at first seem to be pretty good, really end up pretty bad. And when we begin to see it's not working, there's a kind of dissonance that happens inside of our heart, and we go, there's got to be something more, there's got to be something better. And then we hear the message. The message makes sense. Jesus Christ came to change my life, to free me from bonds, to open my eyes to the blind, to cause the lame to walk, to declare favor of God. And wow, do I not feel the favor of God? Something happens, and I begin to be stirred by the emotions of your love for me. You love me that much? Unbelievable. How could that be? That you would died for me, a sinner. Boy, I want to be like you. And we call on his name. The Spirit begins to move. And ladies and gentlemen, you can't change your attitude by yourself, but he will. And as you confess him as Lord, the Spirit will move in that speech. And he'll cause it to be real. And the Lord will change you. Watch. Your way of thinking won't be anything like it ever was. You'll become a new person. If you haven't done this, we invite you to realize how horrific your decisions have been and how wonderful his are. And we're encouraging you, don't try to patch it. Make it new. You pray a sunny place.